afternoon, we shall hear representatives from River Forest, Bronxville, and Winfield. And in the absence of President Crosmer, we'll ask, first of all, for a 10-minute response by Professor Stephen Hine of River Forest to the paper by Dr. Barth. If you will, then, Professor Hine, remain up here for the discussion to follow. Can you hear all right from this microphone? We heard some complaints this morning that there was difficulty in hearing. Okay, Joe? All right.
Dr. Barth and members of this illustrious assembly, it is indeed a pleasure and an honor to be able to respond to the magnificent words which Dr. Barth addressed to us a few moments ago on the subject of On the Way to Unity and Concord in the Church. I would wish to agree with Dr. Barth first and foremost with his first thesis, that there is indeed a distinction between spiritual unity of the Church and external unity or concord. Both are indeed gifts of God, but unity comes with justification, while concord belongs to the realm of sanctification within the context and understanding of confession as following from saving faith. For concord to be achieved, it must first be recognized and its realm clearly distinguished. Dr. Barth's essay well recognizes that the way of concord first requires a clear understanding of the nature of the goal. This means that we first recognize that the unity of the one true Christian church consists of the spiritual bond that believers necessarily have one with another through their common union with our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ's body is inseparable, one and united, so also the Una Sancta is inseparable, one and united. Unity is a part of the church's essence. It is not, therefore, nor can it ever be, an object to be accomplished or a goal to be worked toward. Faith and righteousness of the heart, as the confession state, are the essential elements that create that spiritual bond of which the church's unity is comprised. These are found in the world where the pure gospel is proclaimed and the sacraments administered according to Christ's command. Without these means of grace, there can be neither church nor Christian unity, because there can be no saving faith in the heart. Hence we confess with Augustana 7 that for the church and its unity to exist, it is sufficient for the pure gospel to be proclaimed and the sacraments correctly administered. Thus, a pure and totally correct proclamation of the whole counsel of God is neither a sine qua non mark of the church's presence nor a requirement for membership. As Dr. Barth has well stated, faithful confession follows from justification, not vice versa. Neither the Lutheran confessions nor the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod consider orthodoxy per se to be a prerequisite for membership in the Una Sancta or a necessary mark without which the church's presence cannot be affirmed. Although unity is an inherent characteristic of the Una Sancta, it is a goal to be pursued in the external church, what the confessions refer to as the association of ties and rites. The Lutheran confessions, especially the Augsburg Confession, were written not only to demonstrate from the scriptures that the true universal church was among the Lutheran reformers, but also were written to resolve an outward unity among the churches that had been either lost or threatened. The preface to the Augsburg Confession affirms this latter goal very clearly, where Melanchthon writes, "To have all of us embrace and adhere to a common true religion and live together in unity and in one fellowship in church, even as we are all enlisted under one Christ." For church fellowship and for the external unity among the churches, it is necessary that there be agreement in the doctrine of the gospel in the broad sense and the sacraments. That is, the doctrine and all its articles, as well as a right use of the holy sacraments, as stated in Formula of Concord Solid Declaration 10. Such agreement is necessary first and foremost because Christians are to be faithful to their Lord, who has commanded the church to obey everything that he has commanded of us, teaching and observing all. In addition, all articles of the Christian faith are related to the gospel in the narrow sense. The gospel in the narrow sense is the chief article of the entire Christian doctrine, around which all articles of the gospel in the broad sense are directly or indirectly integrated. Any teaching, therefore, that denies or conflicts with any article of faith, directly or indirectly denies or conflicts with the gospel in the narrow sense. And any teaching that is contrary to the gospel in the narrow sense impairs the true unity of the Una Sancta. Because of this relationship between all articles of faith and the chief article of the entire Christian doctrine, the preaching of the gospel according to a pure understanding of it, as set forth in Augustana 7, becomes difficult and in some times impossible whenever an article of faith is falsified or denied. The gospel in the narrow sense creates and sustains the one true church and ultimately comes to embrace all articles of faith revealed in the Scripture. Recognizing, therefore, the proper nature and focus of Concord, as Dr. Vart has so well mapped out for us in his essay, we therefore might summarize as follows. The cause of Concord, the Holy Spirit, working through his law, gospel, word, to so bless us. The basis of Concord, Holy Scripture, its doctrine and all its articles, together with a right administration of the sacraments as Christ has commanded. The expression of Concord, confession, the dynamic proclamation of all that our Lord has commanded, focusing upon the saving gospel that his church might be extended and strengthened. To be on the way to Concord is therefore to bring into principal focus all three of these principles as we face the presence or the danger of discord or disharmony. As we work to promote and extend true pleasing Concord in our day, Dr. Vart has given us a helpful overview of how Concord was achieved amid the fragmented Lutheranism of the second generation reformers. We must learn well from their failures and their success, lest we repeat their errors or forget the successful formula of Concord of which they were blessed to reach. The invariable factor of their formula for Concord, God's holy word, must be for us today as with them. The unity and doctrine in all its articles which we seek today must rest upon the same sola scriptura foundation as with Luther and then with Chemnitz and Andrea. Here we see a bit of historical irony. In Luther's day, the matter of confessing Scripture as being inspired and infallible was a universal given. The challenge was over Scripture alone. Today in the churches which bear Luther's namesake, Scripture alone is often a given, but the challenge is over Scripture inspired and infallible. Both are necessary, however, with the central analogia fidei, if Concord is to be faithful to the invariable factor of God's word of law and gospel. To recognize our present crisis on the nature and extent of biblical authority, and to face it head-on as faithful confessors of the Lord, is to take seriously the second key aspect of the way of Concord, which the second generation Lutherans discovered, namely the aspect of historical setting. As Dr. Vart has advocated, the way to Concord demands a retention of past confessions of faith, which achieved Concord, but also to boldly recognize that often new confessions and applications of God's word are necessary to contemporary situations and teachings which may threaten to disrupture or prevent the God-pleasing concord in our own age. Such was the recognition of the writers of the Formula of Concord. We must follow their courage and faithfulness. Confession is always a contemporary activity in the life of the church, as it ever anew faithfully proclaims God's word to its present age. And we must have in our day also what Dr. Vart has expressed as the necessary humility and courage to confess. We too in the Missouri Synod must continually go to God in prayer, humbly asking Him to be with us in our struggle, in our trials, in our joys, and in our triumphs. Concord is His gift. How often we hear, unity in doctrine and practice, we will achieve it. We will do this, and then we will do that, and we shall achieve this end. No, we must come to God in all humble recognition that concord is His gift and our blessing. Yet how often we also hear, unity in doctrine and practice, it will never happen. That kind of concord just does not work in the church of the 20th century. Let's just settle for peace. No, concord is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and God desires to give such good gifts to His people, but in His good time, not ours. For us is needed the courage to confess, the courage to hold fast to God's word amid error and controversy, the courage to strive for harmony in confession and not just peace in the ranks, the courage to press that harmony beyond the static confines of constitutional articles and doctrinal statements into the life and ministry of the people of God. For this indeed is the way to concord. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Professor Hine. The next response will be given by Dr. Donald Meissner of our Bronxville Concordia.
Mr. Chairman, brothers in Christ, Dr. Warth's paper has said many things with great clarity and effectiveness. I believe it will be a very useful contribution for us here as we consider the way to concord. Regrettably, I wasn't able to give it the careful attention it deserves because of its 11th hour arrival at my home. Pastor Jarrett's indicated the possible delays, and Thursday evening it came. Because of the standing class commitments on Friday and special homecoming weekend duties at Concordia College, I was forced to depend largely on the notes that I had jotted down in advance on this particular topic in case the paper wouldn't arrive at all. However, to my great joy, I discovered that the paper of Dr. Warth was written in the same spirit that I hope to apply to the address of this issue, and he certainly has the same concerns I have. And in that spirit, then, I hope that what I have to say will be of use and will be received. Nisi Dominus Frustra is the motto of Concordia College in Bronxville. Psalm 127, verse 1 amplifies on that. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. As we try to pave the way to concord, we must, first of all, place ourselves into God's hands. To illustrate, the Bronxville group was exceedingly grateful to be invited to participate here in the program. However, all of us felt inadequate to the task of being a responder. Finally, to resolve the dilemma, we said, let God decide the issue. And so we devised a contemporary version of the biblical casting of lots. Somehow, the lot fell upon the one who was most ill-prepared by previous background to do the task. And yet we were all relieved, especially my colleagues, for we believed that God could act and would act even despite our inadequacies. Dr. Warth has made this point very well. We begin our search for concord by humbly coming before God. We pray. And when we pray, We receive light from above. Anothen Tophos. How often we were inspired by that motto during our student years here on this very campus. Thy strong word did cleave the darkness, Martin Franzmann's hymn sounds forth. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, the psalmist proclaims. Sola scriptura, the reformers declared. The way to concord is visible. As we pledge ourselves to and receive illumination from the Word of God as our guide for faith and life. Dr. Worth has made this point, and it cannot be stressed enough. As we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod now try to rediscover the way to concord, which was gained with such great patience and hard effort 400 years ago, we find this to be no small undertaking. As we begin our way to concord, we observe that discord still exists, that it is our problem, and that our future efforts must be a reversal of our past failures. David, the saint and sinner, put it this way, Psalm 32, "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away." Then he goes on, "I acknowledged my sin to thee, then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Are we perhaps putting off the problem of discord by the many current efforts of proving who was at fault? Wouldn't we serve concord better if we confessed our faults completely, were forgiven, and then could move forward without the continued need to be on the defensive? Shouldn't we now rather be asking the questions, how can we prevent continued and further rupture? How can we help to build and to rebuild relationships? Furthermore, the way to concord is one where the issues are squarely faced. First, we need to identify the points of issue. Previous discussion efforts show that this certainly is a hard thing, the matter of agreeing on what the real issues are. Along these lines, the report of the Advisory Committee on Doctrine and Conciliation admitted to failure in, quote, the task of stating the issues in a way that both sides agreed was accurate and fair, unquote. Perhaps the comment of an outsider, Raymond Cottrell, a Seventh-day Adventist, is of value. In his analysis of Missouri's problem titled, quote, "A Church in Crisis," he explains to members of his own church body as follows. To the conservatives, then, the issue was one of accepting or rejecting the Bible as the inspired, authoritative Word of God. But to the moderates, that was not the issue at all, for they too acknowledged its inspiration and authority. Moderates appealed to the conservatives to face up to what they considered, quote, "the real issues that are troubling the synod, a false understanding of authority in the church, a threat to the rights of congregations, the effort to settle doctrinal issues by majority vote rather than by the word of God," and he continues. Perhaps not of all of us will agree to the accuracy or to the completeness of Mr. Cottrell's assessment, but it does seem clear that there are matters that still require resolution along the way to concord. Once the issues, as indicated by both sides, are then on the table, what then? One obviously does what is possible to resolve them fraternally, and as I'm convinced, the effort is being made to do so at this place. Or failing that, one must find, of course, an honorable way of dealing with them. This presupposes an attitude of trust and openness and a willingness to let the Spirit of God reign supreme and to guide us in our search for concord. Willingness to move toward concord would seem to mandate that we deal seriously with the proposals for dealing with the issues as expressed in the report of the ACDC, page 135 to 141. As we search for concord, perhaps a few danger signals should be identified. One is the win-lose model. Here, one group insists that concord is possible only as our way is firmly adhered to by all. It refuses to recognize an alternate approach, even though that approach is also faithful to scriptures and confessions. Another danger signal comes from the I know it all complex. For my part, I find it of considerable comfort to know that I may be counted faithful even if I must confess ignorance in areas where scripture has not clearly spoken. Thus, regarding the doctrine of Christ's descent into hell, Article 9 of the Solid Declaration Formula of Concord, we read, Dr. Luther directs us in the sermon that he held in the castle at Torgau in the year 1533, quote, "I believe in the Lord Christ, God's Son, who died, was buried, and descended into hell." It continues, "We're not to concern ourselves with exalted and acute speculations about how this occurred. We must only believe and cling to the Word. Then we shall retain the heart of this article and derive from it the comfort that neither hell nor the devil can take us or any believer in Christ captive or harm us." Another danger signal, which comes through from time to time in the unofficial publications that circulate within our church, sometimes articles are printed that do contain half-truths. When the retractions come, as sometimes they do, unfortunately, they're never able to reach all that originally read the report. And so, regrettably, damage is done to the lives and the ministries of certain people. How much better it would be if first the exact data were gathered, or better yet, if the person or the point of issue were directly confronted, as our Lord would have us do. While other signals could be cited, let me appeal finally that in the Spirit of Christ we distinguish between God's truth and His people. Let us pursue truth with a passion. Let us pursue people only with the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, with all gentleness, patience, and fairness. In closing, let me say that doing counts for more than talking. Perhaps we must begin by talking, but it dare not stop there. As our Lord would put it, we are known by our fruits. May these fruits be the fruits of the Spirit, of which St. Paul speaks in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Brothers, concord lies before us. Let us work for it. In the name of Jesus, who made us one.
Thank you very much. And now the final response by Professor John Seleska of the St. John Winfield.
I would like to begin, too, by asking your indulgence because of the lateness of the hour in which the paper arrived. There may seem to be some inconsistencies here or there, and if there are questions in that connection, I would urge you to ask them. I would like to base my response to Dr. Worth's essay in particular on the section in which he deals with the principles of biblical interpretation. On page 10.3, Dr. Worth says, "The way to Concord presupposes an invariable factor, the Word of God in law and gospel." And then on page 4, "Sola Scriptura is the basis for unity in the church." And he says on page 11, that's the last sentence, "The way to Concord for this reason cannot be followed without biblical principles of interpretation." Luther, he says, recognized this, realizing finally that all parties appeal to the Scriptures. And two of Luther's exegetical principles are, to me at least, crucial in interpretation. Dr. Worth notes them on page 12. It follows that the interpretation of Scripture has to be according to the analogy of faith, he says. On the one hand, this means for Luther that the interpreter himself must have the saving faith to be able to interpret Scripture. And then the last sentence in the paragraph is this quote, "It is the gospel, it is the message of justification with the solus Christus and the sola fide, which here stands in the center and is the criterion of correct scriptural interpretation." Now then, would not all Christians of whatever denomination subscribe to both of these? Probably. And yet we all know, in fact, it's why we're here today, that there is something, perhaps rather someone, that unites us as Lutherans. And it has to do with how in our history, under the Spirit's guidance, we have handled the Scriptures. It is this which unites us. It permits us with Luther to judge the Spirit's. It is the reason I am able to say at the conclusion of such an evaluation, I'm one, or not one, with that Spirit. And I would like for us to explore that idea further, perhaps later on in the smaller sessions, paying particular attention to the gospel in interpreting the Scriptures, as Dr. Worth has indicated, and taking into account those things that have been, and in fact still are, front and center in the controversy in our church, creating the disunity that we have experienced in our past. That is, how to interpret such things as Genesis 2 and 3 and Jonah and Noah. I say this in reference to Dr. Worth's statement on page 7. It was necessary not only to affirm the basis of the unity of the church, but also to appoint the disunity and discord created by the false premises which replaced the truth. Now, I'd like to make a restatement of Luther's quotation, which Dr. Worth has contained in his paper, by putting it like this, that the key to biblical interpretation and the way to Concord is the forgiveness of sins, prophesying according to the analogy of faith, page 12. That simple statement means that to an unbeliever, the Bible is a closed book, its contents sealed. Real, genuine unity can never exist there. You cannot describe light to a blind man. He is bound to doubt it. And I think St. Paul is driving that fact home in 2 Corinthians, when in talking about the blindness of the Jews as they read the scriptures, he uses the picture of Moses' veiled face after he came down from meeting God on the mount, and then says, "But their minds have been closed. To this day the same veil is still there on the reading of the Old Covenant and isn't taken away. But it is put away only in Christ. Yes, to this day when they read Moses, a veil lies on their heart. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And certainly this is no less true today. The controversies which swirl around the scriptures, around the Bible, the disunity in our own church, all of these are, in the final analysis, it seems to me, matters of faith and unbelief. The Word of God obviously is not to blame. It is this very thing that our Lord was getting at when he said to the Jews concerning their supposed relationship to God, "You don't keep his word within you because you don't believe him whom he sent. Don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is already one who accuses you, Moses, whom you trust. If you really believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe me, if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say?" Now, I'm certain that the Jews thought they believed what Moses wrote, but Jesus says they did not. You may think you do, but you don't. The Holy Spirit cannot be managed. On page 27, Dr. Worth says, "But when it came to confess in Concord," talking about, again, the Reformers, "they were convinced that they had found the way in Scripture and that they were able to confess the same simple, unchanging, constant truth." And those simple truths would include, of course, God's plan, his completed universe, pronounced very good, those things which we as Lutherans have, in fact, confessed. Created for Christ with him as head, which is now dying, passing away, or vain, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, because of the fall, which God planned from eternity to bring back to himself under its rightful head, Christ, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, eventually making all things new. And this is good news, and the Bible deals with it, and legitimate interpretation revolves around it. In fact, I believe every word to tie right into it, every little part and parcel or jot and tittle. This is precisely what Christ meant when he said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And immediately prior to that, he had himself said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In Christ, the Heavenly Father has promised to stand behind every jot and tittle, every tiny particle, and to make good on it. That, for us, is good news. He's going to do it, and you can count on it, on every little bit of it. And so nothing in the Scriptures, then, is superfluous, and every single particle, it seems to me, in one way or another, ties into the gospel. Now, we are gathered here today under the banner of Concord, that they may be one, Dr. Worth said a number of times in his presentation, that they may be one as we are one. The Scriptures are like that too. They, to me, are a unit. They are one. They are like a seed. If you hold that seed, you really hold an entire wheat field, and in one word, the entire treasure. That's Luther, by the way. And about the two words, law and gospel, in Lutheran theology, Luther insisted that they also were one word, As Moses can proclaim the gospel, so Jesus can proclaim the law. In the Word of God, they, law and gospel, belong together, just as in the person of Christ, the two natures belong together, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The seed is the Word. It should not be tampered with. It contains the completed organism. Permit me for just a few moments to do this for you also in the Old Testament. Talking about this unity of the Scriptures and dealing with it according to some of the things which the Scriptures say. And he, Moses, said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do. All the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. Notice, he says, this law is your life, all the words of it. At the same time, the Lord himself is still the real nourishment in the chapter, two chapters before this. Deuteronomy says, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. When the Israelites constructed the Ark of the Covenant, God indicated that the mercy seat was to be placed above upon the Ark, and two cherubims were to overshadow it. And then he said to Moses, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I shall give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The mercy seat is the place of the sprinkled blood, the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. It was sprinkled there by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. About that blood, God says, I have given it, the blood, to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It is the Lord's blood. And no pious, believing Jew could fail to see the connection between the blood and the words of Jehovah. They come together there at the mercy seat. Jehovah spoke his words from between the cherubims which overshadowed the blood-splattered mercy seat. It is interesting to notice that 2 Kings 19:15 specifies that it is the creator of the heaven and earth who dwells between the cherubims, and Psalm 80 verse 1 says that it is the shepherd of Israel. It follows then that it is the blood of the creator of the entire universe. It is the shepherd's blood. The Bible is unified, so we should be able to find that in the New Testament, and we can. Here it is in the book of Acts. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. We should not tamper with the Scriptures, because the words which are food and therefore life have been sealed with his blood. He shed his precious blood to verify the truth of all of them. On page 4, Dr. Worth writes, since the Holy Scripture is the Word of God, it is God's means to deal with man in law and gospel. Where the Holy Spirit touches man through the proclamation of the gospel and changes his life by faith, there the unity of the church is again established. And in the footnote on page 11, Dr. Worth quotes Otto Hoff to underscore that point. A point which I want to make in a moment. Every individual passage must be understood from the tota scriptura, from the entirety of Scripture, and dare not contradict this, and dare not be played off against it. We ought not to set one text against each other. The Holy Spirit simply does not handle the Scriptures that way. Finally, then, and again, this thought. The general fact that the cross is the central fact in Scripture, and it is the way to conquer. The Holy Spirit himself has so determined it, 1 Corinthians 15. Everything else is the fruit of that tree. Le Corriere, the French theologian, has said, the church was born crucified, and that's correct. The cross was in Christ's heart already as he lay in Bethlehem's manger. He himself said about it, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? This was the Reformer's message. And so we preach Christ crucified as their children. Without that, the church is impotent. There can and will be no conquer. And no filmy, wispy, personal religious experience will do. God's glory is shown forth on Calvary's hill. The pettiness, the meanness, the disharmony, the church's pride and wicked lust, all of these are handled only at the cross. The Holy Spirit does it not on his own, but in and through the crucified one. And Paul says, talking about this very thing in Ephesians chapter 2, that he, Christ, might reconcile both Jew and non-Jew unto God in one body by the cross. The fruits of the Spirit are tied to the cross. Joy is another one of those that is too loosely bandied about. Why, it is said, don't we all just forget our differences and get together and joyfully celebrate our oneness? But that one, joy too, is bathed in blood, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Ours is not a superficial, shallow joy and worship, which is easily quenched at the first sign of trouble. But it is joy deep in our hearts that no one can take from us, despite the meanest of external circumstances. This was Luther's own personal experience. That's mine and that's yours too, at the foot of the cross, where we gaze in awe at the bloody one hanging there. And although we haven't seen him with our earthly eyes, yet we love him, and believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end, the goal of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. And we joyfully sing to the only one who brings us together, the ruler on the throne who controls all history. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Thank you.
Thank you, Professor. And now the paper is open for your discussion and comments. It might be helpful, Dr. Varth, if you would possibly come up here so that if questions or comments are directed specifically, you could respond. Who wishes to begin? All right, please, microphone one.
I'm Martin Charlemagne from right here, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. First of all, just a few minor items. On page 2 of the paper, the statement is made that justification, the process of declaring a sinner just. Now, maybe in Portuguese, the word processo has a different nuance from the English, but this is not a process. This is an act on God's part. The very use of dikaiō and the hiphil of zadok in the Old Testament would indicate that particular item. The act by which we have been justified is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then, as an exegete on page 1, I must call attention to Galatians 3:27-28, partly because the passage is so often misused today. The passage does not say that there is no racial nor social distinction. What the passage does say is that the social distinctions, economic distinctions that exist here on earth, whatever divides Jew from Greek and so forth, all that has been transcended in the church, and therefore we are one. The Jew doesn't cease to be a Jew, nor does the barbarian cease to be a barbarian. They remain what they are in their sociological and economic and political sense. But the divisions that exist among us as people and nations have been transcended. Well, those are a couple of minor items that came to mind. Let me attach one little item to this morning's observation about visible and invisible. And let me start by confessing that I avoid those two words like the plague, for the simple reason that they can be so easily misused. And I want to give you the perfect example for that. When Andrew Schulze wrote his book back in the 30s, My Neighbor of Another Color, suggesting that black people ought to be able, like white people, to belong to the same church, congregations in this case, The official review of Concordia Seminary made the observation that unity is a characteristic of the invisible church, and therefore we don't have to work very hard at that problem. Now, there is the kind of result you can get from this distinction between visible and invisible, unless you're awfully careful as to what you're doing. But my major concern is to suggest that I think Dr. Warth might have gone a little bit further in his discussion of historical setting. Because what we face in the 20th century is the simple fact that we live in the 20th century and not in the 16th. We happen to live this side of the Enlightenment, whether we like it or not. We live in the Einstein universe, neither in the Ptolemaic nor in the Copernican universe. And somehow in the history of the church, every time a new cosmology develops, theological language is tossed up for grabs and has to be redone. Now, may I remind you that the people in the 16th century talked in a certain way. They couldn't have talked that way in the 3rd century because certain concepts, certain ways of speaking hadn't yet developed. We live in a kind of culture where we have to reckon with three things, and we are not facing them here. Number one, that there is a difference between the formulation and the truth to which the formulation points. There are many ways of talking about revealed truth. And our big job in the church, and this is true of Christendom in general, is to find the kind of language, conceptualization, which the 20th century understands. Suppose I went out here somewhere and stopped someone on the street and said, sin is an accident. What do you think he would come to his mind? And still, this is precisely the point on which Flacius got stuck, because he said it isn't an accident, it is substance. Totally unintelligible today, unless you teach people the language of the 16th century. Well, we don't want to do that. We've got a bigger revelation, namely the scriptures themselves, which, by the way, avoid much of this abstraction and this kind of static language that we have in the confessions because of the Thomistic categories in which they speak. Secondly, in the 20th century, we know a lot more about how language works. The difference between informative language and performatory language. That has to be taken into account when you formulate Christian doctrine today. Thirdly, we have a completely different concept today of what understanding means. In the Einstein universe, where everything is in motion and relative to whatever else is in movement. That's why I'm so happy to be an exegete, because the scriptures carry the kind of language that is the language of movement. And the big job that our church confronts, or any church, is to go back to the scriptures and look at that language very carefully, put the Bunsen burner to some of the antique expressions we have, the Museumsstücke, as someone said, and write something, formulate something that has the dynamics of the universe in which we live today. Thank you very much.
All right. Dr. Barth, would you like to respond?
Yeah, I want to thank you for the corrections of my Portuguese. I wanted to say this beforehand, that I'm a Brazilian. I studied your language in 1964-65, and all the mistakes which are here. Somebody pointed out already some other things which I have here. I think a point, which is point two, which you have to correct. And I think you are correct that we should say perhaps not the process, but the act of declaring a sinner just. Although this is a continuous thing which he does. It's not just over, there's also an ongoing justification. It starts, we are justified, but we also are continuously justified. When you repent, we are justified always again. In this sense, you may speak of a kind of a process, but I think it's better to say act. The other one which you said on the first page, I think it's only a question also of Portuguese here. In this unity, it means in relation to this, there is no way of judging by social or racial distinctions. That's what I wanted to say. So I think you have to reformulate the phrase to mean that. Sure, social and racial distinctions continue, but not in the question of unity. In the question of unity, all this is not dealt with. This is what I wanted to say, so please forgive my Portuguese. And the other question about the historical setting which you said about, I agree with you. I think we have to reformulate some of the things in our modern language. Although what Luther wanted to say is, you are able to say things in human language, which you can say, that is true. And he said it so clearly in the Catechism, here is things which are true for you now. In the same way we have to say today, we can express the truth in some way. It's not just floating around. We can use words by which we can transmit truth. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Barth. Microphone 2, please.
Reverend Chairman, Margaret Fort Wayne. First of all, allow me to express enormous appreciation of Dr. Worth's essay, which I think has tremendously significant historical parallels and lessons for our situation. And then what I want to say now is not meant as in any sense a criticism of the paper, but I think we need to forestall looking at things in only one way. I refer to the relationship between correct teaching and justification and sanctification. While it is true that there are subjective aspects, and the least important of these, and questions of formulation and insight and so on, which are in the area of sanctification, I believe it's very important to point out that the right doctrine, the apostolic prophetic foundation, Christ himself the chief cornerstone, on whom the whole church rests, that this is essentially objective, ante et extra nos, before, long before any justification or sanctification personally reaches us. The thing is already there. And this objective doctrine is primary. Anything else is secondary, also the particular formulations of it. So this content, this objective apostolic prophetic content, should not be seen in the realm of sanctification at all, but is entirely prior and is part of that foundation through which the church as our mother gives birth to us and which was there long before any of us were born. That's the first thing. And therefore, we ought to beware of any suggestions of psychologizing our problems and saying that, well, it's a matter of some people have the win or lose complex and others have the other complexes. That is all relatively unimportant. The question that needs to be faced on each issue is, what is the apostolic prophetic foundation to this point? So I plead for recognition of what Luther said, Luther's great distinction between life and doctrine. Doctrine is God's, doctrine is heaven, life is ours, life is on earth. Therefore, doctrine has to be entirely pure, it's God's gift, not our doing, but life, yes, that limps along only too badly 1,000 paces behind. And one last thing, with regard to the visible-invisible distinction again, if I may only comment on this, I too avoid these terms, but I think that Dr. Price this morning has rehabilitated them and shown that they can be used in the right sense, and we ought to make sure that we don't use them in the wrong sense. As far as I can understand, the basic objection to the visible-invisible scheme is the idea of separating an invisible church, as in the Geneva Catechism, where Calvin says that the real church is nec signis dignoscitur, it's not even recognized by any signs. No Lutheran could make such a statement. the invisible church that we talk about, if we talk about it, is a church which is publicly manifest in the full, pure doctrine, which is ante et extra nos, which is not dependent on subjective moods or circumstances, which is the objective apostolic prophetic foundation of the Scripture.
Thank you. Also at microphone 2, please.
I identified me already this morning. Overdue from here. I have trouble, Mr. Chairman, with my good colleague, Dr. Ward, in pages 1 and 2, so I am for the rest of the paper in trouble.
Please speak, Professor, right into the microphone. I think some are having a little difficulty.
I'm just confessing that I'm in trouble. The reason that I'm in trouble is that I'm a Dutchman. You know, there's a proverb that says one Dutchman is in church, one Dutchman is in a theologian, two Dutchmen are in church, and three Dutchmen are in a division. So I don't mean to be divisive this afternoon, but I'd like to have some clarification as far as language is concerned. I'm troubled with the progress from unitas to concord. When you say on page 1 that when Holy Scripture speaks about the unity of the church, it always speaks in terms which relate this unity to the faith in Jesus Christ. But then on page 2, you talk about, and that to me is very confusing, that is that the unity is in creation of faith. The unity of the church, you say, first of all, is a direct result of the justification by grace through faith. Unity of the church is a precious gift of the Holy Spirit, and so on. And then we go further down, then you talk about the sanctification of life is the result of faith, for instance, the faith which created the unity of the church. That is the crucial sentence for my confusion. First of all, I have always thought about sanctification in the terms of the life of faith. I cannot possibly conceive of sanctification as a result of faith. I may think of it as a fruit of the divine gift of justification, but a result of faith, I have a little bit of trouble. But the greatest trouble I face is with the faith which created the unity of the church. I believe that faith may well constitute, pursue the concord of the church, the concord within the church. But in my thinking, the unity of the church, like the Reformed people, have always related the unity of the church to the doctrine of predestination. So the sum total of the elect form the very one church, the una sancta. If I think of unitas as gift, as election, as God's foreknowledge, and related to God's counsel foremost, then I would say that faith comes to the realization of the very unitas which exists because Christ, as head of his church, brings and keeps his body together. And so to say, and I may read it completely wrongly, but that is therefore I ask the question. I cannot see that faith of the church creates unity. I believe it is because of the unity that the church seeks concord.
Before Dr. Barth responds, we've now heard apologies for both the Portuguese and the Dutch. Would someone else like to make confession at this time? All right, to page 2, I imagine, Dr. Barth,
yeah.
Particularly.
Thank you for calling attention to it. I should be a little more careful about the choice of some of the words and verbs. When on page 2, on that second paragraph there, I say the faith which created the unity of the church. This is causa instrumentalis in the sense that God uses this faith to give or to make that what he wants to make. That is, he saves, puts us into the body of Christ. So it is the causa instrumentalis. It's the second use of create here. It's very clear that only the Holy Spirit can create faith can create a unity and so forth. But maybe you are confusing the term faith here, and I should have made it more explicit. I say it in one sentence there, where I say that here faith is only be used as a means of justification, while faith as such is a powerful agent. It's on page 3. There on the second, fourth, sixth, seventh line, page 3, faith, which in relation to justification is only being considered as a receptive means by which God imparts his grace, is in reality a powerful agent within the Christian throughout his sanctification. So faith here is being considered that establishment of a Christian by which God makes me part of Christ. Faith here is not measured as my confession, is not what I believe, but faith here is pistis, being firm in something. It's like the emunah in the Old Testament. Emunah could mean amen or something like that. No, amen, I think is the word. It can be established to be firm as the door is being firmed by something. So emunah means to be firm in something. Pistis has the same meaning, to be faithful to something or to be made firm on something. It's not my belief in something, but it's to be established in something. By this, in this sense of faith being that establishment of myself in Christ, I use the word that faith, the establishment of it by the Holy Spirit through the means of the Word of God, the Gospel and so forth, this creates the unity. Because it's by establishing me in Christ that the unity is created. That's the meaning of the sentence. By no means I want to say that the faith is a creative thing as such that makes the unity. So if this is misleading, I will be willing to correct this in some way. But this is the meaning of it. I don't know if I helped you.
All right. Other comments? Phone one.
Armin Mollering, you mentioned both on, or make the equation, apparently both on pages 5 and 6, Holy Scripture is the Word of God. I think in our controversy, we have heard quite emphatically that this sort of affirmation is the source of a lot of disastrous confusion, this identification of Scripture with the Word of God, that the Word of God, rather, basically, is the good word of the gospel. I wonder if you would like to speak to that.
Yeah, that's a big discussion. I didn't want to put this in here, but since you mentioned it, sure. What is the Word of God? The Word of God is God speaking, God acting on us. How does he act? He acts through creation. There he speaks things and they happen. So God's word is really powerful. It's something that makes something. But he put his word in such a way that it should serve as a means by which this power continues to come to us. So he sent his Holy Spirit to give this word in a certain material way. It's funny how God works with us. He comes in human things and says, I'm there in it. The power of myself is in there. He gives water and says, I'm with that water. He gives bread and wine and he says, I'm with that. And he gives us a human word and says, I'm with that. Because his power goes through these means to effect again what he wanted to do. For this reason, we can identify the Holy Scripture perfectly as the Word of God if we believe that Holy Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Sure, the discussion which they then continue to say, but that's not the only Word of God. Yes, in the past history, it was not the only Word of God. There was more Word of God to it. For example, the Word of God in creation, where he changed things by his word and his power. This is the Word of God too. But if you ask, what Word of God do you have today? Then we have to say, the only Word of God which you have today, which you can understand and by which you can think, by which you can formulate things, is the Holy Scripture. For this reason, I simply here identified Holy Scripture is the Word of God. I could write another essay on this, but I know that this discussion is in the Word. I could have said Holy Scripture is the Word of God for us today, for our intellectual thinking, because still God is working in this world which He created. But this Word of God, I cannot understand as a word of grace to me. This is what Luther thought. You can only find the feeling that there is a God that judges me, but you never can find a word of God that saves me besides this written word of God by which He makes me think about who is the one who saves me. For this reason, I think we shouldn't have put much more of this in here. As simply to say, we believe that Holy Scripture is the Word of God. We could have added for us today the only way by which God's grace comes to us and lets us think about it and confess about it. But this was a little too long, so I made it short. Thank you for calling attention.
Chair doesn't want to set the agenda, but you notice in the very first point that Dr. Varth has made, and it's our experience that this has been probably something that is extremely important in our discussions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the distinction between spiritual unity and external unity or concord. Do we all agree to that distinction? It seems to have been in the heart and center of many of the discussions that we've held in the church, and if we want to have open and forthright dialogue, now would be a good time, if we don't all agree to that distinction, to discuss it. But there's someone at a microphone now. Number two, please.
Oh, thank you. Mr. Chairman, I was talking, I spoke before. I have a prior concern. It seems to me you are sitting under the sword of Damocles. Would you please look up? I dread to think that would drop.
Not all may share your concern, however.
There is a very fine conclusion, a mystical statement for which I will not charge the essayist with false doctrine, to lead the church continuously on the way to concord for the sake of the unity of the church. It's a wonderful concluding phraseology, but it does bring about some thinking, and I think we ought to, on the word one, oneness, unity, unification, what are we striving for? What are others striving for? What should we be striving for? We have before us a number of other words, a formula. Concord. A formula of concord. They rejoiced that they had reached a high degree of consensus. That was not a perfect state which they had achieved. This would be an ongoing thing, that this formula would be used as an instrument to achieve that in the church. A concord. Concordia probably meant more than just a reasonable agreement between us. This is something that they were achieving, and our synod has done much with this word. Most of us had to memorize Schiller's Lied von der Glocke. And what was the name of that bell that rang out Concordia? We have named everything Concordia. What did that mean in the Missouri Synod? I'm sure that these are words we ought to be sure of, a formula of concord, and that we achieve such a consensus. We have a statement among us today, the statement of New Orleans, which I think intends to be a formula by which we could work towards that concord among us. And it's a very noble statement for that purpose. Now the oneness toward which we would move, eventually it is promised, and in the kingdom of God we have it. They shall be one as I and the Father are one in John 17. That is, of course, a mystic, heavenly unity which we have by faith and which is ours forever. That is, however, not something the World Council of Churches is seeking at all. This we should keep clearly in mind. Now, there are other kinds of, we haven't heard the word consensus much here. Unity we have. unity. Who seeks unity? It seems in a mystic way all religions seek unity, unification. There are the eight truths. There are the various ways of yoga. There are the various concentrations. It seems religion wants unity. Does the Western Christianity strive for a unity which is a unification in spite of all that may be revealed or not revealed? What are we talking about? Is this kind of worldly oneness of various bodies something like the Greeks wanted to have between the Greek government and the Greek part of Cyprus and called it henosis? It is a Greek word for the same thing, which I'm sure we all understand. What are we looking for? What do we expect to happen in this world? Christ did not promise in the little apocalypse that there would be a oneness of all the churches. In fact, as the church goes on in history, there will be more false teachers and many more who follow them until finally the Lord will shorten that time for many reasons to save the very elect. Have we any reason to expect that we could achieve, we strive for us as the Lutherans did then, to have this great consensus among us in confessing the word, but to unite with all the churches of the world to try to achieve that total peace on earth? I think we ought not to neglect the prophecies of Christ and the apostles in that regard.
Thank you. Chair hates to interrupt the speakers, but there are some important messages here. Is President Borneman in the assembly? Yes, please. And also Dr. Willis Wright and Dr. Thomas Edward, if you'd come forward, please, for some important messages. Microphone 2 and then number 1.
George Wallenberg from Montana. I listened with considerable interest and enlightenment to the essays both this morning and so far this afternoon. But it has raised in my mind a number of questions to which I feel we need to give some attention. There have been in the history of the church various efforts made to achieve what St. Paul speaks of in Ephesians when he says that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we look at the history of the church, the effort to achieve that kind of unity in the Roman church for 1,000 years was by submission to the Roman See. Submission to the papacy was all that was required to maintain the unity of the Spirit, or at least the unity which the church felt needed to be
sought. We're having trouble up here just a little bit hearing you. I don't know if the people in the back are.
Is this thing on? Okay.
A little louder, I think, would help.
Well, we can do that, too. The reformers said that isn't the way unity comes. It doesn't come by uniting the church as a single society under a single head. The principle of sola scriptura, that we can unite on the basis of agreement that the Bible alone is our authority, has been advocated in the history of the church, and so our Baptist brethren accuse us of trying to seek the unity of the church on something other than the Bible alone. Their credo is only the Bible, but somehow they haven't been able to achieve unity among themselves either. There are those who say the unity of the church can be established on the basis of the gospel. And then come the questions, what do you mean, the doctrine of the gospel? How much does it embrace? Is it minimal or maximal? There's been the effort to say that once we are agreed on every doctrine, there will be unity in the church. But then comes the question, what is a doctrine? What do we mean when we speak of a doctrine? There are those who maintain that it is faith in Christ alone that brings unity to the church. But then comes the question, how do you know who believes? Because it is not something that can be seen. And today we have a new phenomenon not particularly new, but is nevertheless here again, that those who say that one, when one has received the manifestation of the Spirit in a special way, that this is the key to achieving unity in the church, or concord in the church. And I guess I would have a couple of questions to address to the essayists and to those who respond. My question would be this. Are we maintaining that it is possible, to demonstrate visibly for the world the unity of the church? That's my first question. Is that at all possible? The second question is this, that how, if it is possible, can that unity be demonstrated? Or is the unity which the church has something which is hidden that can never really be demonstrated?
All right, two questions that either Dr. Barth or some of the responders care to react. Is it possible to demonstrate the unity of the church? If so, how can?
Mr. Chairman, may I piggyback on that question?
Pardon?
I'd like to piggyback on that question, if I may,
please.
I'd like to thank George Wallenberg for asking that question. I'd like to ask another half to that question. Is it possible to demonstrate the unity of the church? And if so, what would it look like? I think implicit in that question is also at least some hypothesis as to the kind of disunity that is plaguing us. And one of the things that would instruct me very greatly is to hear an analysis of the problem, i.e. lack of unity or disunity, to which then the plea for unity could come as solution. One of the difficulties that I'm having at the conference thus far is always to be fully aware of the intention or the intentionality of the statements, the papers, and the responses that are being made. That's the so in answering George Wallenberg's question, could you also perhaps say what is the disunity for which the unity that the unity has to overcome?
All right, and that'll probably just about do it. In response, Dr. Barth, since we have only about 5 minutes yet, would you care to respond either to President Wallenberg's question or the last speaker was Dr. Keller of Valparaiso?
Yeah, that's a good question. If you can demonstrate the unity of the church, I'm saying here in my paper, I think I'm saying that this is not possible as such. Where is it? I think it's in the part where we speak about prayer, or where was it? I'm saying the following. It's not possible to demonstrate your faith unless you are able to, it's not possible to demonstrate the fides qua unless you are able to identify the fides qua. That means you can only demonstrate the unity of the church by concord in confession. Demonstrate. The unity is there, but how do you show? You can only confess this unity. How do you do it? By being faithful to Scripture, the means of grace, and to repeat what that Scripture did. How did that unity come? It came through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, that created faith in me. How do I express this faith? By saying it. What saying? By identifying who is the God who saved me, who is Christ who died for me, who is the Holy Spirit that made me change. So if I am able to identify who made that change in me, I am demonstrating the unity. So concord is always connected with that unity, and unity then is also again connected with the concord. Because through my confession of the concord, I promote a new unity in those who hear, because I'm proclaiming the means by which the Holy Spirit changed me, so that these means may all again serve as the means to save others. But you cannot demonstrate the unity of the church unless you are able to speak in concord. For this reason, the world laughs at us did we speak of a unity of the church. They see only unity as far as they see concord. I don't know if it helps.
Yes. Any of the responders to this point? Otherwise, there's someone, microphone one, all right? Then.
Just a couple of words. It seems to me that if the unity of the church is primarily the unity that we have in Christ and through him one with another as being a part of the body of Christ, then it seems to me, I would agree with Dr. Vart, that to be able to demonstrate that kind of unity is rather impossible. To recognize it is something quite again. We recognize it, but we do so not on the basis of demonstration, but rather on the basis of Christ's promise. That we recognize this unity is not something that we have discovered in our life together so much it is something that we have discovered in God's Word. And the question therefore is more relevant to say, where is this church? And how may its presence be identified, which moves us into the locus of the marks of the church, and perhaps the existential question for each one of us, am I a part of that church and a part of its unity? And there directs us to just that invisible character, the nature of saving faith in the heart, of which confession is its only visibility.
Right, if it won't be too long yet to President Kienert, and then we'll ask Dr. Varth to make one concluding statement and conclude this portion.
Mr. Chairman, these earthly illustrations have often got me in trouble, but I'll try it. John and Mary are united, unity, in holy wedlock. How do you demonstrate that unity? Now, they may confess it and indicate this is my wife and husband. The illustration may not be too far-fetched, because if we're talking about the church, Christ is the head, the husband, and the church, his bride. And there is a demonstration, if you want to call it such, or at least a confessing, that he loved us, and we are subject to him and obey him.
Thank you. Dr. Barth, please.
Just some technical things. I want to thank you very much for having received this so well. I thought that you wouldn't understand my Portuguese, but I think you did some of it. Second, I want to apologize to my good responders and thank them very much for the work they did. But there happened something. This was not the fault of the lazy Brazilians or the post office or so, which doesn't work in South America. But something happened here at the headquarters. See, they sent me an invitation in June, July or so. Say, wouldn't you be willing to do? Yes, I said. And then they would send me some more instructions. Finally, October the 20th, I think, they called me from here and said, where is your paper? It should be here October the 15th. They said, well, I didn't know. Excuse me, I would bring it along because I wouldn't, would just work on it because I had some days free with all the administration down there. I would work just before this a little more. They said, no, but I wrote you a letter. I said, I didn't get any letter. Excuse me. Well, you say it should be there. Give me a week and I will send it up there. Finally, it came up here October the 31st and these good men received it, I think, the first or the second or so by special mail. What happened? See, these men at the 500 North Broadway don't know where we live in South America. They think it's all one little colony down there. And, I have it in my briefcase there. It says there, Martin Vart, Seminario Concordia, Castille, so-and-so, Leon Suarez, Buenos Aires, Argentina. And finally, when I sent the whole material up here, it was finished and sent by express horses up here, the same day I got the letter from Argentina. They sent it back and finally thought that I still was living in Porto Alegre and sent it to Porto Alegre finally. So it's not my fault that it came so late, because I didn't know that the date, deadline was October the 15th. Excuse me, my good friends. That's it. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Sam, you still want to speak, Sam, after that?
When he talks about 500 North Broadway, you know who he's talking about. What he says is true, and we are grateful that we have telephones so that we could call him and still get the paper in time for these people to see it for at least a week. I perhaps should also tell the group that during the time that Dr. Varth had to compose his essay, his daughter has been very, very seriously ill, and we're grateful to God that she's heard our many prayers and has been coming along nicely. She underwent very serious surgery during this whole process. He had a healthy granddaughter, and so not only was he able to complete his essay, but he was able to do it with a grateful and joyful heart. So we're grateful for the considerable inconvenience that his participation here entailed. Just a few brief announcements. You will note on your schedule that dinner is to be served at 5:30. I think the dining hall is probably open already now. Some of you may want to go on over, stagger your dinner so you don't have to wait so long. Not stagger to dinner. This afternoon, this evening, the item on the program is entitled Sectional Meetings, and this is what this means. We decided to break up in moderately small groups. We'll have small groups tomorrow, but tonight we'll have sectional meetings. Some of them will be larger than others. We are providing an occasion for various groupings to meet together, and you have an open agenda. You may talk about the essays that were presented this afternoon. You may want to talk about something related to the essays. We are providing no directions unless you request them. We do have some suggestions if you want them. Section 3, we'll start at the end. We'll meet in SEEK 201. This is the joint faculties of the two seminaries. The faculties of St. Louis and Fort Wayne seminaries will meet in SEEK 201 under the chairmanship of Dr. Ralph Bowman, and I suppose Dr. Robert Price will be assisting him as the president of the two seminaries. Section 2 will be meeting in Pritzlaff. Pritzlaff is above the switchboard, and here we will have the synodical school presidents and the representatives from the faculties of these synodical schools. This includes Valparaiso. So the presidents and the representatives of all the synodical schools will meet in Pritzlaff. Everyone else will meet in Section 1. This is SEEK 202. That includes the Council of Presidents, the CTCR, the special guest, Praesidium. I would also request that following the dismissal, the members of the CTCR meet here at the podium very briefly.
May we ask also that in the sectional meetings this evening that you please recess or adjourn by 8:30 so that we can begin our Vesper together and close the evening promptly at 8:45. It will be conducted by the chairman of the Council of Presidents, President Wilbert Greasy. So please conclude, if you can, by 8:30 this evening. Are there any other announcements? Yes, we have special messages here yet for Dr. Robert Preuss and Dr. Thomas Edward. Would you please come and get them after the dismissal? If there's nothing else, go in peace. We'll see you at 8:45 tonight.